Good to see everybody. All right, if you have your Bibles, please go ahead and take them out. And if you need a Bible, there should be Bibles underneath the seats. And turn to the book of Luke, chapter 13, starting a new chapter this morning, but not necessarily anything different in regards to the pattern and the path of what Jesus is doing as he's on his way to Calvary. In the book of Luke, he set his heart towards Jerusalem, and so he's on his way to Jerusalem. In the book of Luke, starting chapter 13, I'd just like to get our minds sort of geared up, warmed up, thinking about some things that the Lord is going to present to us this morning in his word. And the first thing is just, have you ever considered how long you could go without breathing? Would you like to try it? We're not going to do that. You can do it if you want, but for safety reasons, we're not going to experiment with that. But what happens if you try to hold your breath or... like I sometimes like to do when I go swimming, I like to see how far underwater I can go, see if I could touch the other side and then come back. And boy, there's something that happens when you start running out of O2. And you get desperate, right? You start to maybe panic. You start to just, you need that breath. You're desperate for that breath, and God has made our bodies that way, where we need oxygen. Not only do we need oxygen, what else do we need? A lot of you have a very large cup of water right now. You need water. And when you're thirsty, you can get desperate if you haven't had water for a while, which is kind of hard to think about now because most of you carry around water bottles wherever you go. Most of you have very large water bottles, and you're kind of proud of it, too. You like to show it off a little bit, and it's just hilarious because when I grew up, there was no such thing as portable water when I grew up. The best thing you can do is find a drinking fountain. Do any of you actually use drinking fountains anymore? Water hoses were big in my day and age. Water hoses were huge. So I don't know where portable water became such a big thing. My four-year-old son, he has his own water bottle. And I'm just thinking, I never had a water bottle when I was... I didn't have to pay for water either when I was little. I just got it out of the faucet. So, but water is... It's a need, and if you don't have it, it becomes a very big deal. You become desperate. What else is like that? Food. Right now, a lot of you are starting to feel panicky because you're starting to feel just barely a little hungry, just a little tinge of needing food. But to go a long time without food, I'm not talking intermittent fasting where you're just, you know, go 24 hours and you feel like, well, I'm losing 10 pounds in a week. I'm talking about like truly, you know, truly being hungry. You know, you get desperate. What else is like that? It's our body temperature is like that. So our body temperature wants to be at what they call homeostasis. It wants to stay at the same temperature. And so a lot of you come here inside and you want your body temperature to stay good, so you put on a jacket. Others don't have a jacket because your body temperature runs a little hotter or colder, you know, depending on what you have. And so we're always striving to maintain equilibrium with our body. If you get too hot, summer's coming. Most of us don't stay outside all summer because it's so hot. It could be unbearable. It could be unhealthy if your air conditioner breaks down in your house. It can literally become a problem. And of course, that is the same with the cold. But what are all those things why are they so needful, and why are our bodies geared towards having a reaction when we don't have those things? Because all of those things are necessary to sustain our life. Without those things, we die. And so God's built into our physical well-being and into our DNA code this need, almost it will be a panic, really, to have those things if we're missing those things. But spiritually speaking, there are greater things than our need for those physical things. Because those physical things are needed to sustain our physical life, but there are things that are needed to sustain our spiritual life. This is what Jesus is speaking about in the text this morning, about the importance of what our greatest needs are. And unlike our physical bodies, which are alarming us constantly about our needs, our spiritual bodies or our spiritual life does that. It's just, it's not as noticeable or not as recognizable at first. And so Jesus is trying to bring those needs to the surface, not just optional things. We're talking about vital, critical needs. And he's talking about three things. If you're taking notes, he's going to point out the need for repentance and the need, secondly, for mercy, and thirdly, the need for grace. All of those things really are sort of like water, oxygen, and food. Those are the things that we need for the one thing, and that's to live spiritually. So that's what we're talking about. Spiritual life. Are we alive spiritually? Do we have spiritual life? Jesus, as he's addressing his audience here, he's really pressing. That's what you may have noticed over the last several weeks is a pressing. Jesus is bringing his audience, which is a multitude, mixed multitude of people that are following him. He's bringing them and almost pressing them to make a decision. He doesn't want them to leave without making a decision, and that decision could be a decision to reject him. But the importance is that we bring to surface what is necessary and the things of eternity and the things of spiritual life so that we can look at them and that we can choose and decide in regards to those things. What Satan would like to do is just keep all those things under the surface, get us to just not really pay much attention to those things, get us to think that someday maybe I'll deal with those things. He wants us to keep putting off the reality of spiritual life, and he wants to do that all the way until the point where we never even think about it, and it's not important to us. And that's damning to our souls, because Jesus is bringing these to the surface because every individual needs to deal with and decide in regards to who Jesus is and what eternal life is. So this is what he's doing. So number one, he starts out with our need for repentance. Notice what he says here in verse 1. He says, there were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans. So in this big group of the multitude of people, a mixed multitude of people, where in chapter 12, Jesus was dealing with a lot of these important issues, spiritual issues. And now there's some people that were in the crowd there, and they begin to tell Jesus about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. So what is that all about? So there's these people, and mind you, the backdrop, the context is Jesus speaking about the need to decide, the importance of, in that parable we saw last week, where if you're going to go to the judge, settle the issue before you get there. And it's a parable of settle your salvation before you stand before God when it's too late. And so now as he's saying all these things about eternal life and look for his coming and repentance, there's these people that say, hey, Jesus, what about those? Did you hear about those Galileans? So those were Jews from the area of Galilee. So oftentimes in Scripture, there would be a difference between the Jews that were in Jerusalem and the Jews that were around Galilee. The Jews in and around Galilee would kind of be seen as country folk. They would be maybe hicks, or I don't want to go too far with saying what they might be seen as, but they were seen as unsophisticated kind of country people. But also, the Jews that were in Galilee were often the ones that would come to Jerusalem, and they would do that for the feasts. So during the feast time, that the Jews would, from around the area, they'd come up to Jerusalem because that's where the temple was, and offer sacrifices. The Galileans were known as those who would come up to Jerusalem and cause riots, cause problems, cause insurrections. They were known as, some of them were known as zealots, where they wanted themselves to overthrow the Roman Empire. And so here, there's these people in the crowd, as Jesus is talking about the need for each individual to decide their eternal destiny by deciding about what they're going to do with Jesus, there are those in the crowd were saying, well, what about those from Galilee? And it says that Pilate, who is the governor over the area, the Roman governor over the area of Jerusalem where the temple was, it says that Pilate mingled the blood of these Galileans with their sacrifices. So what he's alluding to is something we don't really have in church history. We don't know exactly what this is. But the point was that those, there were Galileans that came to Jerusalem to offer sacrifices at the temple, but because of some sort of insurrection or some sort of riot or problem that they caused, Pilate ordered his Roman soldiers to kill them right at the temple where they're offering animal sacrifices. So pretty radical reaction from Pilate, the governor. But this is so interesting because the people that were telling Jesus this were telling him in a way to deflect their own need for salvation in Jesus. So this is what can happen. We can often deflect our own personal need for salvation in Jesus by pointing to others in a way where those other people, they really need Jesus. Have you ever nudged somebody next to you in a sermon because you're like, they really need to hear that? And you're thinking, I don't really need to hear it as much as they need to hear it. Or you're thinking about that person, I wish that person was here because they really need to hear it. So here's Jesus' answer, which is very insightful. He says, do you suppose, which we pointed out last week, that's a very important term when we bring our own suppositions into understanding God, and we often get corrected. Here's another presupposition that Jesus is dealing with in regards to those Galileans that were killed in such a bad way. He says, do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered such things? You see that? Their mentality, their thinking was, man, those Galileans suffered such a horrible, violent death. They must be worse than other people. They must be really bad. And when they were saying that, they were deflecting what Jesus was saying about their need to come to him personally. And it made them feel better to point to some other people who suffered greatly and to think that, well, they really deserve what they got type of thing. And Jesus is saying, do you think, and here's the key word, do you think they were worse sinners? The word sinners, that's what you want to think in your head. So do you think because of what happened that they were worse sinners? And notice it says in verse 2 in the last part, it says, because they suffered such things. So cause and effect. Something bad happened to them, so the effect must be they deserved it. And that was a direct judgment of God. And they got something that I don't deserve. That's what he's dealing with. And the key there is what Jesus, this is what Jesus is highlighting, that the key is sinners. And Jesus then goes on and he answers in verse 3, he says, I tell you no, that they're not worse sinners. But unless you repent. Do you see what he's doing? He's bringing it back to each individual's responsibility to respond to the gospel themselves. Unless you repent, what will happen if you don't? He tells them, you will all likewise perish. So, three things that Jesus is pointing out that is so crucial to understanding salvation. Number one, that everyone is a sinner. That we all sin, we all have the same need. And it is true that maybe some people are better than other people morally. Don't argue that. But what Jesus is saying is, no matter if someone is better morally than another person, he's saying at the heart of every single human being is sin. And he's dealing with this huge trap that Satan sets for many people, and it's the trap of self-righteousness. And that trap of self-righteousness is often the trap of comparison. So when we compare ourselves to another people, another person, and it makes us feel better. It gives us a false sense of security to think, well, I'm not as bad as that person, so maybe I'm okay. And Jesus is saying, you're not okay. You're in grave danger. He says it clearly here as he says that we are all sinners. And he says because of that, there's a something that we need to do or else we will die spiritually. And that is to repent. So in order to be right with God, he says it's necessary to repent. And repentance means you have to change the way you're going. What he's saying is, you can't count on church attendance to go to heaven if you haven't repented. You can't count on charitable works that you have done or how you've helped your neighbor in time of need or saw somebody on the side of the road and helped them change their tire. Those are all great things. But they're not things that will give you spiritual life. Or in other words, they are not things that will save you. So we are sinners. The answer to our sin is to repent and turn to Jesus. So when we repent, that's what repentance is. We're turning to Jesus. That means that we're going in a different direction. That means that because we are sinners, we are going a certain direction. So let's say this is the way sinners go. As sinners, we're all going in that direction. And guess what's down there? When we die, guess what's there? Hell. That's what's there. That's what's in that direction. And hell is forever. It's for eternity. And that's why Jesus is pressing this issue so much. Because there are many. The Bible says the road that goes there, it's broad. So he says, you need to turn. You need to repent. You need to turn towards Jesus. So when we turn towards Jesus, what we're doing is we're saying, this is the way that I'm going, and it's not the right way, and my sin is leading me down that way, and so I need to turn to Jesus because he's the Savior. Repentance is turning to him. And he says it very clearly here. If I don't turn and I keep going down that road, what will happen? I will perish. What that means is be destroyed, destruction. And biblically, what it's referring to is hell. If I don't turn, or if I don't do anything, I can't say that they're on this road to destruction. I'm better than that person. Well, some of the greatest, what we would call sinners, are going that way now. In fact, a lot of times it's the realization of our true sinful condition that leads a person to turn the direction of their life. So the turning, the repentance is turning to Jesus, is what it is. So if I turn to Jesus, I'm not going this way, and then I'm trying to have half my body go there and trying to have some of my body go the other way. When I turn to Jesus, I have to turn my whole old body. My whole self is what that is referring to. So Jesus is pressing this point. Hey, look, the problem that all of you have, those Galileans that were killed at the altar, think about them. Their religion wasn't saving them. That didn't help them. So what you need to know is that the condition of sin has affected every single human being, and the remedy for that, that's the key. The remedy for it is to repent, is to turn to Jesus. And Jesus is not going that way. That's why we have to turn to Jesus, and that's what repentance means. So look at verse 3. Again, with that in mind. I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And then Jesus gives them an example, probably because this is something that they were also thinking about or counting on, that there were other people who were bad, but yet they weren't as bad, so they were safe. So he says, what about those 18? So probably a common known tragedy that happened during that time. On whom the tower of Siloam fell. So right by the temple, there's a pool of Siloam. Siloam means sent. Right by there is a place, the pool of Siloam, where they would ritualistically wash or bathe, not like a bath, but ritualistically bathe, and then they would go up these steps to the temple. So apparently there was a tower that was built there, and it fell. And it killed 18 of them. And then Jesus says, so what about that? And you might think of any natural disaster. What about these earthquakes? What about those tornadoes? What about those floods? What about those things like that happen? Are those people deserving of that because of something different that they've done that somebody else hasn't done? So he says the same phrase again. He says, do you think, so are you thinking that they were worse sinners than all the other men who dwelt in Jerusalem. He says, I tell you no. And then he says it again. Unless you repent, you will likewise perish. Again, for emphasis, again, to get the point across. Think about how big this is. Think about the gravity of this statement. So everybody here, everybody listening, it'll be because of this that you will be with God in heaven forever, or you'll be separated from God forever. It's because of this statement. Unless you repent, you will likewise perish. There's no getting around that. There's no softening that. There's no alternatives to that. This is one of the most heavy statements in the Bible. And it's very clear, it's very to the point. Now, some people, maybe some of us think this, that repentance is more like penitence, which means punishment. So there are some religions that they have a system where if you've done something bad, then you do something good to counteract it. And that's penitence. Or you feel the need to punish yourself or to be sad or to do something where I have to make up for what I've done. But that's not repentance. We can't do anything to make up for our sin. That's why we had to have a Savior to come. So penitence, you can be sorry for something, but not really change direction. The Bible talks about a worldly sorrow where you just feel bad because you got caught or you did something bad and you just feel guilty. But then there's a godly sorrow that leads to repentance. So true sorrow will lead one to recognize their need for God and their condition without God. And it'll cause them to turn to God. That's how you know if it's correct, godly sorrow. It is possible also to have some micro changes in your life, to change your life. Go through some kind of program or go through some kind of rehab or personality upgrade testing or whatever and not be repentant. That's not repentance either. Change in itself is not repentance. So in Matthew chapter 3, verse 8, it says that we are to bear fruit worthy of repentance. So true repentance will demonstrate itself in the work of God coming forth from our life. That's true repentance. Why is that? Because true repentance brings true transformation. So it's possible to change, make some changes in your life without repenting. But get this, it's impossible to truly repent without change. So true repentance brings about change. And so as we understand point number one, this need, the greatest need of man spiritually is that mankind would turn from his ways and turn to Jesus in repentance. Number two is our need for mercy. So we are now in a time where God's holding back the fullness of his wrath and judgment. That's mercy. But we don't know, any of us here, we don't know when our last breath will be, and that will be the time where we will give account for our life here on this earth. But in the meantime, it's God's withholding that judgment. And why is he doing that? Well, let's look. Verse 6. So Jesus speaks a parable, and he says there's a certain man who had a fig tree And he planted his fig tree in his vineyard. And he came seeking fruit on it and found none. So here's a parable. And the parable, it shows that there's a purpose to a fig tree. It's not hard to understand, but the practical application, it seems like in life, we get really weird when it comes to understanding that as human beings who have been made in God's image and who are alive because of the breath of God that He's breathed in us, that we don't realize that there's a reason that we're here. But there's this great disconnect from being made in the image of God, being held together by the grace of God and the mercy of God, but yet then wanting to disassociate ourselves from anything that is of God. That's a strange thing, but it's part of our sin nature. So he's saying there's this fig tree. So he plants this fig tree, and it would be very normal for a fig tree. A normal fig tree would bear fruit. It would bring forth figs. But there's no fruit on it. So Jesus says in verse 7, then he says to the keeper of the vineyard, so kind of like the farmer in charge, he says, look, for 3 years I've come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. So cut it down. Why does it use up the ground? So the illustration or the picture is that that fig tree had a purpose and a reason for its existence, and when it didn't serve according to its purpose or its reason for existence, he says it's actually using up the ground. It's using the nutrients and the fertilizer and the things that would make the tree bear fruit. So he tells us that the purpose of a human being on planet Earth is to use our existence to know God. Now think about that for a minute. Think about using your existence in any other way but to know God and glorify Him. We weren't made for that. We weren't made to live without a relationship with God. That's why there's so much confusion in this world. That's why this world and individuals in this world struggle so much. It's like being in the middle of the ocean with no direction and no understanding of how to improve one's situation. It's just being stuck. It's being tossed around by all the things that culture and the world says without an anchor. It's to live aimlessly, live purposelessly. It's to live in confusion. It's to live to struggle to grasp for anything to give meaning and purpose, and it doesn't exist unless you find God. Because we were made and put in this world to know God and to glorify God. As human beings, that's how we were made. And Jesus is pointing this out, that an individual in this world that is not spiritually producing spiritual things, it's so sad, because as we all were once, we were in this world without God. And that explains why there's so much desperation to explain away God. But not only that, it explains why there's so many people who desire to find fulfillment outside of God, but yet it actually perpetuates the lack of fulfillment the more one tries to be fulfilled without God. And it's this cycle over and over again until one truly finds God. Because when they do, when we do, what they have found is they have found the reason for their existence. Is that pretty heavy? Man, it's tough. I remember growing up, being a teenager, and trying to find meaning in life and the scramble. I probably looked like a chicken with my head cut off, just going from one thing to another thing to another thing, just trying to find fulfillment and happiness. And just like in the book of Ecclesiastes, it's all vanity until one finds Jesus. And Jesus tells us here, it's because we were made and put in the vineyard to bear fruit. And that means to know Him and live with Him spiritually. Otherwise, we are using all the things that have been given to us in this world for the wrong purpose. So think about whatever gifts you have or talents you have. Maybe you're really smart. Maybe you're really musical. Maybe you're really athletic. Whatever it is. And think about using all of that just for your own glory. When God has given you all that, so that people would know God and see God in how you use your life. That's the fruit that comes from your life. It's so sad to see the striving of a person to find that fulfillment and that meaning. But a very interesting thing happens here. Big twist in the story in verse 8. But he answered and said, so the farmer guy or the vineyard keeper, he says to the owner of the vineyard, he said, "Sir, let it alone this year until I dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, well, but if not, after that, you can cut it down." The vineyard keeper is asking for a little more time. A little more time. If you haven't given your life to Jesus Christ, if you're not saved, you're on borrowed time right now. You have a little more time. We don't know how much that little is. But if you have breath and you're not a believer, you just have a little more time. And it's God's mercy that's giving you that time. It's God's mercy that Peter spoke about in this regard in 2 Peter 3:9, where it says, "The Lord is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance." That's how heavy this is. You'll notice in verse 9, it says, "And if it bears fruit." And then it says, "Well." There's no real good translation for that word. That word may be in italics in your Bible because it's not in the original. But it's alluding to an answer that was a very minimalist answer. Like, fine, or probably more likely a shoulder shrug, kind of like, why was that expressed that way? It's because the determined hardness of a rejecter's heart that's bent on rejecting can get so hardened in that position that the soil of their heart is constantly rejecting and pushing back the seeds of truth and the seeds of the Word of God. But in the mercy of God, you see here, so a little more time is granted. And that's what the purpose of your and my existence in this world is. This is the time to decide our eternity. So we do see that God is merciful, not willing that any would perish, but we also see that there comes a point where that stops or ends. In 1 Peter 3:20, it's interesting, alluding to or referring to the account of Noah and the ark and the judgment that came upon the earth at that time. Noah spent 120 years building the ark. There was 120 years for those on the earth to repent. And it talks about 1 Peter 3:20 calls that time God's divine long-suffering. That term is really interesting because it suggests that it's a supernatural ability of God to put up with us in this time of rebellion against Him. In Genesis 6:3, talking about this time of judgment where God brought the flood, it said, "My spirit shall not always strive with man." And then in Romans 2:4, please listen to this carefully. It says, "Do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering?" You know what that means? That means the feeling that nothing is happening to you because even though you're not repenting, that nothing's really happening, that you're despising the fact that God, in His mercy, He's waiting for you to repent. And you're using that time to rebel against God's long-suffering and God's goodness. So do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of the Lord leads you to repentance? Verse 5 says, "But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent or unrepentant heart, you're treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God." So that's the tension that we see here. The mercy of God, although we are deserving of the judgment. Why? Because what He said previously, that we're sinners, deserving of judgment, that God is holding back the judgment. His mercy is holding back the judgment, that there will be a time. And so this parable says that, okay, one more year. And in that year, notice the keeper of the vineyard or the keeper that will take care of this tree, he's going to fertilize it. He's going to dig around it. So what He's going to do is, and this is what God does, is God does everything He can so that we will come to the place of repentance. So all of us, if we are believers, God had fertilized whatever our situation was. He had planted us in a particular place, and He had dug holes around our life. And all of that, and get this, all of God's working was to bring us to salvation in Him. So some of us had to really be raked over the coals to get our attention. Some of us had to have the bottom fall out. Some of us had to exhaust the worldly offerings to come to a place of realization. Some of us were saved when we were little and had no problems. But the point is that God will continue in this time of mercy to do everything that is possible from His end to bring you to the awareness of your need to repent and turn to Him. And if you've already done that, then He's done all of those things to bring you to that point. And that's the mercy of God. My, how we need the mercy of God. If we can just witness and see the mercy of God now, holding back the judgment and wrath to come, our understanding of the power and the strength of God would be heightened to a new level. The third and last need we find is the need for grace. So we have this one final teaching in verse 10. It says, now He was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. So you know right there, it's not going to go well. Whenever you see Jesus and Sabbath, you know, not going to go well. And behold, there was a woman who had a spirit of infirmity. So that's an interesting description. She had it for 18 years, we're told. That tells us that there are some physical problems that happen because of a spiritual problem. We have to be very careful with that. We see that clearly here. But we also know the Bible tells us that there are physical problems that happen not because of a spiritual problem. So we have to be careful about that. But we know here, there is a woman, and it's interesting about the woman, she continued to come and worship God after 18 years of being in this physical condition where it was described as she was bent over and she could in no way raise herself up. So she had a condition to where from the waist she was bent forward and her spine was probably fused together so that she had no movement back. And for 18 years she lived looking at the ground. She probably struggled to hug people, struggled to make eye contact with people, and yet she was there continually to worship God. So in verse 12, notice this. When Jesus saw her, this is amazing to me. Because throughout the scriptures, we see this ability of Jesus to see those who are hurting and those who are in need. In the synagogue, all those people there, He's able to zero in right on the particular person that He was able to sort of spiritually understand. There were some deep things going on with her. And I believe that's how God looks on us. When He sees her, verse 12, He calls her to Him. And He says to her, woman, you are loosed from your infirmity. Now, He didn't say you are healed of your infirmity. He says you are loosed, and that's a way to describe you've been set free. No doubt the implications here are the need for us to be set free spiritually. She did, and she had a physical condition that let people know because they could see the way she was walking of her need. But this is, Jesus is alluding to the need of all of us to be set free spiritually. And so Jesus lays His hands on her And immediately she was made straight and glorified God. This is true praise. This is how true praise comes. True praise comes when God works in our life to set us free. And as a result of that, we are praising God. It's coming from our heart. That's where true praise comes. We're mindful of what God has done to set us free. We're rejoicing in the understanding that we could have never done anything about our condition on our own, but we had to be set free. And when we praise God, it's because we've been set free. And that's one of the things that he set us free to do. It's to praise him. So in verse 14, now the story takes a one final twist. The ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation. So these synagogues were all over. Accounts, historical accounts in the area of Galilee, there were about 240 synagogues. So these would be just little meeting places where people gathered together, and each synagogue would have a leader, a ruler of the synagogue. And this leader had a reaction, and it was indignation. The reason he had this reaction, which is an unusual reaction, you would think he would be pretty happy and amazed and excited and turn his life to Jesus, but pride is a terrible thing. He saw his ministry, which no doubt his whole way he saw himself on earth was wrapped up in his identity and being the ruler of the synagogue. So his reaction was indignation, his anger. And it says, because Jesus healed on the Sabbath. So that was his whole thing. Jesus helped somebody, exercised compassion on somebody on a religious day that was a tradition that you weren't supposed to do that. And so what that ruler of the synagogue was doing is putting religion over relationship. He saw his salvation as his ability to keep the rules and to keep the laws and to enforce those on other people. He saw that as how he was holy. And because of that, his religion, here's what religion does. Here's what works-based righteousness does. Here's what, say, infant baptism does. So say you were baptized when you were 3 days old. You don't remember it. You have a certificate that told you you did that. And all these years you think, well, I have the certificate, so I'm good. And I'm hearing these pastors, or I read the Bible, and I see this need for repentance, but I've already been baptized. So I don't need to do all that. What that's doing is putting something that we do or have done in the place for our need for repentance. What it's doing is earning or working for God's favor in the place of grace, which is unearned favor. So when we come to God, it's not because we deserve or earn anything. We come to him because we are sinners in need of a Savior. And religion like this, that counts works as part of our salvation, can be very damning to one's understanding of what it means to be saved. And this is what Jesus is pointing out here. He's pointing out the fallacy of false religion. He's pointing out the fallacy of works-based righteousness, of self-righteousness, of anything that we would think that we do to be right with God. He's saying all that is out the window. Paul said, I count all the things that I did to be righteous before God, I count it all as a loss, but for the surpassing greatness of the knowledge of my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So this lady's healed. She's standing up, 18 years, movement free. She's probably playing pickleball now. And the ruler of the synagogue is so upset. And the explanation, the theology of this ruler of the synagogue, hey, there are 6 days which you can work, therefore come and be healed on those days, not on the Sabbath day. And then the Lord then answered him and said, hypocrite. That means you're an outward performer. You're an actor. He says, does not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it away to water? If your barn animal is thirsty, you'll let your barn animal go drink. He says, so ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whose Satan is bound. He says, think of it, for 18 years. Say, do you not have any compassion? Be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath? And when he had said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame. And all the multitude rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him. So in this one little section, Jesus then is giving us the meat and potatoes of our need for salvation and the ingredients that are involved, the repentance, God holding back his wrath, and that we come to him by grace and not by works. And so with all of that, that just means now there's a requirement for us to do something with that. In Isaiah 55:6, it says, seek the Lord while he may be found, and call on him while he is near. And so there is timing. There is the awareness. And right now the Holy Spirit is impressing these things on each of our heart. If you're not saved, you're feeling the Holy Spirit tug at your heart. You may be feeling the conviction, but you're feeling the pull. You know you need to receive Jesus. But your head and your pride is saying, I don't need that later. I'll wait. And the Bible says today is the day of your salvation. So that's all I have to say in regards to that. But the last thing, if you are saved, it shows us that God has put us in the vineyard of this world to bear fruit. Don't forget the purpose of you being a Christian on earth right now is to live for Christ and bear fruit for his kingdom. When you live for that purpose, everything else seems to fall in place. But if you don't live for that purpose, everything will seem out of place. So seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all the other things will be added unto you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning. I thank you for my brothers and sisters who have come today and who are listening online. I pray now, Lord, that we would all take action for what we heard. I pray for those who are not saved here that they would realize how close they are and how much really their life is hanging in the balance. Their eternity is hanging in the balance. And to put their faith and their trust in you now. The Bible says that we are all sinners in need of salvation. And I want to encourage you this morning to cry out to Jesus, to turn to him and say, Lord Jesus, have mercy on me. Forgive me of my sins. I give my life to you. Don't wait. Don't wait. And Lord, I pray for those saved that you would encourage us, especially as we see the events of this world and realize that we are in the last days. And that we'd be encouraged to live fully and completely to you, to surrender all practically to live for you. And as we're all here, I just pray that you'd make a clear decision one way or another. Decide for Jesus today. Choose life. Or if you are a believer, choose to live for him and lay down all those things that are entangling you, that are hindering you. Let's all stand, and we're going to finish off just worshiping the Lord. If anybody would like prayer this morning about anything, our prayer team's going to be up front just as we sing this last song. Just come on up, and they will be excited and happy to pray for you. So God.